All righty. Let me open us up in a word of prayer and we'll get started. We got to pray through the honking of the car, so. That's all right. Father, we're grateful for your word, grateful for your truth. I'm grateful for in an age of confusion, you've given us true north, which is your word. We do seek, Lord, to be good stewards of your word today. In preparation for that ministry, Lord, where you seek to illuminate to us the things of the scripture and apply to our hearts and lives, we're just going to take a few moments of silence to do personal confession before you, if need be, so that we can receive from you this morning. We're thankful, Lord, for the promise of 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, which doesn't restore our position, which is eternal, but it does can restore broken fellowship. We ask that as we look at some areas in your word today that are, a little confusing. Sometimes we just pass by them real fast. We just ask that you would take even those areas and apply them as you see fit. We ask that you would have your way today here at Sugarland Bible Church. And we'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen. Well, let's take our Bibles and open them to the book of Revelation. That's easy to find, right? Chapter 13, verse 10. You notice that right when we started to move into confession, the horn stopped. You guys must have had a lot of sins to confess. God says, I'm going to give them all the help they need. That was supposed to be humor, my attempt at humor. If you've been tracking with us here in Sunday school, we've been doing this teaching on Neo-Calvinism versus the Bible. At that section of scripture where we're looking at tulip, tiptoeing through the tulip, as we like to say, which is the Calvinistic mnemonic device, and we are continue to be at P, the perseverance of the saints, comparing this to scripture, looking at scriptures that are taken out of context to support this, and running tulip through the grid of scripture. We looked at the Calvinistic definition of the perseverance of the saints. It's not what we teach here, which is the preservation of the saints. God preserves us. We're being protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. But so much that you get from Calvinism and Arminianism, different sides teaching the same kind of idea that the onus is on you. You have to persevere in good works and doctrine, so the focus is on you. And if you don't do that, then you lost your salvation, Arminianism. If you don't do that, maybe you never had salvation, Calvinism. So the P, Bob Kirkland summarizes, stands for perseverance of the saints. This is what Calvinists say gives them assurance of eternal security. But in actuality, the emphasis is upon the believer's faithfulness in persevering, not upon God's keeping power. Uncertainty as to one's ultimate salvation is in fact built into the very fabric of Calvinism itself. And, we've given a lot of quotes of Calvinists saying this. John Calvin himself said, those who do not persevere unto the end do not belong to the calling of God. which, you know, what do you do with backslidden Christians? What do you do with any number of Christians that go back to the sin nature? I mean, are they not Christians? Calvinism opens the door to maybe they're not Christians. So what we're doing is we're critiquing this idea, perseverance of the saints. We're trying to critique it biblically. We saw subletter A, final salvation is an unbiblical idea. God doesn't wait until you get to the end to announce whether you're saved or not. He gives you the immediate assurance on the front end, the moment you place your faith in Jesus for your personal sins. And then subletter B, we talked about how there are a lot of examples in the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, of people that were clearly saved but didn't persevere. And so that's a good way to refute this perseverance of the saints idea. Now, people wouldn't believe something unless it looked like the Bible supported it. So there are a number of verses that are used to promote this perseverance of the saints idea. And what we've been doing as of late is we're looking at whether or not those are in context. So we've looked at Matthew 24, verse 13, John 15, verses 5 through 8, 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. Last week we looked at Ephesians 2, 10, and Hebrews 12, verse 14. And today we're going to look at three more, all in the book of Revelation. And you might be saying to yourself, well, wait a minute, I thought you had 7 up there last week. Now I see 8. And that's because I added one. And it's painful to do because I always want 7. 7 is the number of perfection, right? But I couldn't let that last one slip by, and you'll see why as we get into it. But notice Revelation 13, verse 10. This is sometimes used to support perseverance of the saints' teaching. It says, if anyone is destined to go for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone is killed with the sword, with the sword he must be killed. And then it says, here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. So people look at that and they say, well, there it is right there in the Bible, the perseverance of the saints. I mean, this must be talking about we have to endure till the end in order to kind of demonstrate that we're one of the elect. Well, the first thing to understand about this is dealing with the generation that will be in the tribulation period after the rapture of the church has already transpired. This is the generation that's laboring under the tyranny and the oppression of the Antichrist. So this isn't even talking about the church. In fact, you don't even see the word church here. Now, what you do see is the word saints, and people immediately see the word saints, and they think that's talking about us, the church. But the truth of the matter is, in the Bible, the word saints is used 3 different ways. Sometimes God's people, pre-church age, and you see this in the Psalms a lot, are called saints. So that would be pre-church age saints. And then you get to the New Testament epistles, which govern the church age, and we're called saints. But then there's a third category of saints, and those are people that are one to Christ. I would think primarily through the ministry of the 144,000 Jewish evangelists, Revelation 7, the ministry of the two witnesses, Revelation 11, and then the ministry of the angel, Revelation 14, that's flying to and fro over the earth in that time period, preaching the eternal gospel. So this is a group of people here that are one to Christ after the church is gone. And when you read Revelation 7 and you start at verse 8, 9 and go all the way through the end of the chapter, what you see is there's a great harvest of souls that will come in during that 7-year tribulation period. And this kind of bothers people because we have a tendency in the church age to think that we're the most important instrument of God. God has graciously used the church for the last 2,000 years. But the truth of the matter is, God doesn't need the church. Did you know that? To evangelize the world. He's going to do a great job evangelizing the world through his Jewish witnesses after the church is gone. So what the church has left sort of undone or incomplete regarding the Great Commission will be completed in God's end time program through the two witnesses, the 144,000 Jewish evangelists, and the angel flying to and fro, giving men the eternal gospel. And so those are the saints that are being dealt with here. And what it is an exhortation for them to endure, because they're going to need all the help they can get. It's not saying you guys better endure till the end of your life to prove you're one of the elect. I mean, that's like the furthest thing from the passage. It's the idea that they are going to be under the tyranny and the oppression of the beast or the Antichrist during this 7-year tribulation period. They're the ones that are going to be under all of these judgments that we read about in the book of Revelation. I mean, the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, the bowl judgments. Many of them are going to be martyred. In fact, Revelation 7 portrays many of them losing their lives. Not all at once, by the way, but progressively or gradually. And as they lose their lives, they, one by one, their souls go into the presence of the Lord. So obviously a group of people that are enduring that kind of stuff, they need a heavy calling and an exhortation and even prayer for endurance. Not to prove they're saved, but just because of the oppression that they're going to be under. And these are the ones that are going to be locked out of the Mark of the Beast system. You know this passage, the famous or infamous Mark of the Beast passage, Revelation 13, 16 through 18. It says, he, that's the false prophet, causes all, and look at how universal this is, the small and the great, the rich and the poor, the freemen and the slaves, to be given a mark on, the Greek here is epi, not in. If it was saying in, it would be upper in Greek, where we get the word hypodermic. It's something that goes on their skin, on their right hand or forehead. And I just saw a fascinating article from Bill Gates. People say, is Bill Gates mentioned in the Bible? And he actually is. The Bible says the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. So he's in there. And you know about Bill Gates. I mean, Mr. Globalist, Mr. Lockdown and everything else. He was talking about in this article, fairly recent article, that the days of the smartphone are over. And technology is moving to the point where they're going to put an insignia on your skin. And you don't have to fumble around with your cell phone anymore. It's going to unlock your banking. It's going to, give you immediate Wi-Fi access. And I'm reading this and I can't believe what I'm reading, but at the same time I can believe it. Because God says technology, if I'm reading this right, would evolve to that level. So I'm not saying that is the mark of the beast. What I'm saying is it's preparatory for the mark of the beast. And so I've always been a little uncomfortable with teaching that you get from a lot of prophecy teachers about something going, inside your body, inside your skin, under your skin. And I always thought to myself, well, that's not exactly the way the Greek reads. It means on, not in or under. And lo and behold, now the technology is there to do this. And interesting thing about technology is that, and I'm no tech expert, but I've read some articles on it where it actually doubles every 2 months, technology. And so that compounds. So everything that we know today will be doubled within 2 months. And then that number, which is much bigger, will be doubled in 2 months. And you see this sort of technology curve always moving us in the direction of what God said will happen at the end of the age. It never seems to take us back the opposite way. I don't think technology is evil. I enjoy technology. I'm using technology right now. But biblically speaking, we know that one day all of this tech stuff is going to fall into the wrong person's hands. The Bible calls him the lawless one or the beast or the antichrist or the son of perdition, you know, whatever name you want to use. There's many names for him in the Bible. He's called the little horn, and he's going to take this technology and exploit humanity with it and usher in one world tyranny. So I've got all of these commentaries on the book of Revelation on my bookshelves, and you go, some of them are older commentaries going back 100 years or more. And it's really kind of funny to watch commentators try to make any sense of this passage. They usually just allegorize it or make it less than what it means. But we're living in a time period where you don't have to do that anymore because we see the technology moving into place. So it says he causes all the small and the great, the rich and the poor, the freemen and the slaves to be given a mark on their right hand or forehead. And he provides, look at this, that no one will be able to buy or sell. What does that mean? Well, you're shut out of the economy unless you acquiesce to this system. And as you acquiesce to it, you're swearing allegiance to the Antichrist. Now, when I talk like this, I get all these emails, you know, at work, I got this chip card, and I'm really scared that I committed the unpardonable sin or something. I would just say don't worry about stuff like that, because this is talking about the Mark of the Beast system, which is not up and running presently, because we don't have the beast yet, right? And the reason we don't have the beast yet is there's a restrainer, the church's presence on the earth. I would understand that. 2 Thessalonians 2:6-7, holding back the beast. So if you got a debit card or something at work, it's not something to panic about, because we don't have the beast yet, and you can't have the mark of the beast without the beast. And if I'm understanding prophecy right, this kind of system is not fully functional until the second half of the tribulation period. But we clearly see the stage being set for this. He provides that no one will be able to buy or sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Greek word sophia. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast. It is that of a man. Look at that. That's the Greek word anthropos. Because I have all of these people write to me saying, you're taking it too literally. This is just kind of a symbol of evil. Don't literalize it like you're doing. But the text says a man. That's anthropos. It's not just a spirit. There is an Antichrist spirit. But eventually that Antichrist spirit is going to be embodied by a particular human being. And he's called the beast here because it's not trying to show us that this isn't a real person. It's just trying to show us what his character is going to be like. And his number in the system will be 666. So, gosh, I just saw a video, I think it was over the weekend, I think it was yesterday, where China has the social credit score system. Have you heard of this? The moment your transactions become digitized, is the moment that the state can run a profile on you, which can't happen when you're dealing with things in cash. Because if you're dealing with your transactions in cash, there's a veil of privacy. They have no idea what you're spending your money on. But the moment everything becomes digital, becomes digitized, is the moment they are able to run a profile on anybody. It's like buying something on Amazon. You know, you buy an electronic book, and I buy a lot of those because I don't have any room anymore on my shelves, so I buy them electronically. So I buy this electronic book with a credit card, and all of a sudden I get all these ads saying, well, if you like this book, you sure would like this one over here and this one over there. And you know what? They're right. I like all those books. And how do they know that? How do they know my individual tastes and preferences? Well, the computer just ran a profile on me. It takes just a few seconds, and they can sort of figure out, you know, my personality type, my buying habits, my values, my beliefs. Now, if I was doing everything with cash, they couldn't run the profile. See that? So that's why the name of the game is always, you know, and there's always this perpetual move to get us away from cash, because once you move everybody away from cash, the potential for running profiles and, you know, ultimately global control is in full swing. So China has this social credit score system, and you have to ask yourself at some point, how is the Chinese Communist Party, how are they able to micromanage their massive population? And the answer is a social credit score system, where, you know, if you post something online that's politically incorrect, your score goes down. If you don't recycle the way you should, the camera picks you up and your social credit score goes down. And the more your social credit score is negative, the more your opportunities in life shrink. So you can't get the loan for your business, you can't put your kids into the best schools, you know, you can't get your traveling privileges start to shrink. You can't get a passport, you know, and all of these kinds of things because you don't have the proper score. And they're able to run this social credit score system because they've digitized everything. And so this video that I saw, it just shocked me. I guess it shouldn't shock me, but it did shock me. It showed in China all these people living on the streets now. They're basically homeless. They're basically cut out of society. Why? Because they didn't have the right. Their behavior wasn't PC enough or whatever, according to the Chinese Communist Party. So buttons were pushed. Their opportunities in life shrunk to the point where it's almost like they're in an electronic ghetto, really, an electronic concentration camp. And I'm looking at that saying, well, that's exactly what the book of Revelation says. You know, this is the kind of thing that's coming. And so you can imagine somebody in the tribulation period living under those circumstances. And they're going to need all the help they can get. And that's why there's an exhortation for them to persevere. It's not, oh no, your salvation is in doubt, the way the perseverance of the saints doctrine teaches it. It's, you're going to need all the help you can get. So you have this exhortation to persevere. And so Revelation 13 verse 10 has nothing to do with the perseverance of the saints, the way it's used in Reformed theology. You can't use that verse to teach that doctrine. I mean, if you want to teach that doctrine, find another verse, but don't use that one, because that one, like all of these, has a specific context. And then look over at Revelation 14, verse 12. Same stuff. Same group. It says in Revelation 14, verse 12, here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And it's an exhortation to endure during that time period. Because if you take the mark of the beast, once the beast is in place and the system is operational, it's damnation because you're rejecting Jesus and so taking the mark of the beast. If you go back to the prior verses, beginning in verse 9, it says, "Then another angel, one followed them with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his right hand or on his forehead, he will drink the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger.'" And look at this. "He will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever." I mean, how does a verse like that fit into your best life now? Doesn't really fit in, does it? "And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast or his image, or whoever receives the mark of his name." So don't take the mark. Put up with economic deprivation, but don't take the mark. Because if you take the mark, that's eternal. So you can imagine someone in that situation needing help, needing perseverance. And that's what the exhortation is for this group to do, to persevere. These are not church age saints. These are tribulation saints, people that are converted subsequent to the rapture of the church. And verse 12 flows right into that. "Here's the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus Christ." So this verse has a context. It's tribulation period saints. It's the people on the earth that are converted. Not all, but many will lose their lives because they're laboring under all of these judgments that we see described in the book of Revelation: seals, trumpets, bowls. And this is the crowd that's being coerced into this sort of mark of the beast system. And they're having, you know, they're trying to survive economically as a believer is basically what's happening. And so they need to persevere. It's got nothing to do with, "I hope the good works outweigh the bad works to determine if you're one of the elect." You follow? So all I've really done here is I've taken those verses and just put them back into their context and seen that they don't support this perseverance of the saints idea. Now, we were going to stop there and move on to another subcategory, but I wanted to include here number 8. And this has to do with the vice lists that are very confusing to people. One of them is Revelation 22, verses 14 and 15. But that's the last of the four. The first one is in Galatians 5, as you can see from the screen. The second one is in 1 Corinthians 6, as you can see from the screen. The third one, 3 from Paul, is in Ephesians 5, verse 5, which you can see there on the screen. And then the last one is in Revelation 22, verses 14 and 15. And I didn't think a teaching on the perseverance of the saints, critiquing the perseverance of the saints, would be complete without taking a look at these vice lists. So what are vice lists? Basically, what they are statements that first glance look like they're aimed at Christians. And it lists a bunch of vices, right? Sins. And it says very clearly, those that live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Let me give you an example of one of these vice lists. Here's, and I just put these in the order in which they were written. The first one we have in Galatians 5, verses 19 through 21, where Paul says, "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions. Sounds like a good congregational meeting, doesn't it? Envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those, and that's one of the keys to understanding this, as I'll show you. There's a switch from you, second person, to those, third person. And that's what most people that preach and teach on this don't show you. I'm going to try to show you that. Of which I forewarned you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So people look at this and they say, oh my goodness, does that mean that if I, as a Christian, go back to any of these things, I have an angry day? Or something like that, or I'm very jealous of somebody. Does that mean if I go back to these things and I indulge these things, does that mean I'm not a Christian? Because it says right there in the Bible that if these things characterize a person's life, they will not get into the kingdom of God. And so, I mean, these are verses that just terrorize people, unless they're explained right. So there's one in Galatians, there's another one that reads just like that in 1 Corinthians, there's another one in Ephesians, and there's one at the end of the Bible. These are called the vice lists. So how do we handle those? Well, what you'll discover amongst Bible teachers is there's four basic views. What a lot of people do is they just hammer their own view and they don't tell you the other options. The Calvinistic view, which is why I'm bringing these up, is if you go back to these sins and they're a part of your life, like in regularity, and that always bothered me because how much is regularity? I mean, what if I only indulge in these twice a week instead of, you know, six times a week? So you're left with this question mark in your mind, you know, have I done these and proven I'm not going to get into the kingdom. But the Calvinistic system, and you can see how this flows right into the perseverance of the saints idea, will say if these things characterize your life, then you never were one of the elect. Meaning you're unsaved. You had a profession of Christ, but you never had a possession of Christ. Arminius comes along, the Arminian view, and he says, yeah, you're saved, but if these things characterize your life, you lost your salvation. You need to get saved again. Now, I consider myself a free grace preacher and teacher, but that doesn't mean we just blanketly endorse everything that free grace preachers and teachers teach. Because there's a view within the free grace movement called millennial exclusion. Meaning, it's kind of like, I don't know, maybe I would put it this way. It's like a Protestant purgatory kind of thing. You're saved, but you're not going to be in the millennium. You're going to go somewhere. They never really tell you where you're going to go, but it doesn't seem like it's a fun place. You're not in hell, but you're just not in the kingdom. And that's how they interpret inherit. They interpret inherit as a reward. A reward is something different than what's legally yours. The Bible never calls your inheritance a reward. Rewards are different. That is something to be received or not received at the Bema Seat judgment of Christ. But your inheritance is legally yours, regardless of how you act or behave as a Christian, if you indeed have trusted in Christ. So inheritance is something that's coming to you that you're not yet experiencing. It's something that's coming to you legally. It's in the will. But it's not yet yours in terms of enjoyment. You own it, but you're not enjoying it. So if you're going to inherit a house one day, that house is yours, it's in your name, you're just not yet living in the house because the will hasn't been read yet and the property hasn't been divided yet and that kind of thing. And so they're interpreting inheritance as some kind of reward when the reality is you getting into the kingdom is not a reward, it's your birthright. Now your role in the kingdom could be a reward. See that? But you getting into the kingdom or not is not a reward. It's part of your inheritance. It's like the rapture. You know, people teach you better be on your P's and Q's because the rapture could happen, and if you're not on your best behavior, then you're not going to go in the rapture. No, you just took something that's a birthright, an inheritance, and you changed it into a reward. The rapture is not a reward. Paul is very clear when he says we will all be changed to the carnal Christians in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. Now, after the rapture, there's the Bema Seat judgment of rewards, some rewarded, some not punitive, just deprived of a reward. That is a reward based on behavior now. But participation in the rapture itself is not a reward. That's your inheritance. And so what I call it extreme free grace is doing is they're taking something that's an inheritance, admission into the kingdom, and turning it into a reward. So as I'm going to try to show you, I don't think the Calvinistic understanding of these vice lists is right. I don't think the Arminian understanding of these vice lists are right. I don't think the free grace extreme millennial exclusivism view is right. The view that we teach here is the classic grace position, where what Paul is doing is he's switching subjects. He's switching from second person to third person. He's switching from addressing the saved to talking for a minute about the unsaved. Why would he do that? To exhort Christians to live according to their new identity is what he's doing. What he's saying is, why in the world would you entertain these vices in your life? That's what unsaved people do. And those unsaved people are not going to get into the kingdom, whereas you are. So your calling in life is different. Your destiny in life is different. Your spiritual identity is different. Why in the world would you imitate an unsaved person who has a totally different destiny than you? That's what he's doing. So because he's switching subjects from second person to third person, he switches from you, plural, to they, them, that person, which would be third person. He's not... the way this is interpreted by Calvinism, Arminianism, it's not like God has this carpet underneath you and he's going to rip it out the moment you indulge any of these vices. I mean, that's a topic that's foreign to Paul's thinking here. So that's my perspective on it, and that's what I'm going to try to show you as we work through some of these vice lists, or all of the vice lists. So go over, if you could, to the book of Galatians. Chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. Presenting these in the order in which they were written. First New Testament epistle, Galatians. First time Paul in an epistle brings this up. He says, "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, and carousing, and things like these." In other words, this is not an exhaustive list, but this is how the flesh operates. "Of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Now, your first reading of this, it's, oh my word, I just had a sin pattern last week, or yesterday, or something. So I guess I lost my salvation. Arminius taught me that. I guess I never had salvation. Calvinism taught me that. Maybe I'm part of the free grace extremism where I'm thinking, well, I guess I'm going to a Protestant purgatory. And in fact, none of those things are true if you just pay attention to the switch in pronouns. Look what Paul does here. Let's back up to verse 16. I say to you, walk by the Spirit, and you, right? Second person plural. Those are Christians. Will not carry out the deeds of the flesh or the desires of the flesh. Verse 18, but if you, that's the Christian, are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Well, I'm supposed to obey the Holy Spirit inside of me and reckon dead the deeds of the flesh, the manifestations of the sin nature, which are apparently there to still tempt me. And so I say, Paul, I have a question. Can you tell me about the flesh or the sin nature? And Paul says, I'm glad you asked. Here's what it is. Now, the deeds of the flesh are evident: immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, which I forewarn you. See the you there? Just as I have forewarned you. Repetition of you. And then he switches to those. He doesn't say you. He doesn't say, if you live like this, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Suddenly, you get to verse 21, and he says those. He went from second person to third person. And what he's saying is, why would you as a Christian ever imitate an unsaved person, although you have the potential to do that? Why would you go down that road? I mean, if you imitate an unsaved person, you're imitating somebody who is not going to the same place you're going. You follow? Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And if that's all he's saying, that would fit beautifully with everything else he says in the epistle. If you go back to verse 17, he says, for the flesh sets its desires against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things you please. So here I am as a Christian. I got saved. I have new desires. I have the Holy Spirit inside of me. But you know what happened to me when I got saved in 1983? I went home and I had the exact same temptations to sin that I had before I got saved. In fact, it was worse. You know why it was worse? Because something inside of me was putting a magnifying glass on that sin. And so I became more aware of sin, but after I got saved, than before. And I had the exact same pull to sin. In fact, the pull was, it seemed even stronger. And I thought to myself, well, what is wrong with me? I mean, I'm not a new creature in Christ Jesus, the way they taught it to me. I'm not born again. And so if you're not taught right at that point, you'll start to second guess whether you're a believer. You'll second guess whether you know, maybe I didn't believe the right way. Or, you know, maybe it was just superficial, or maybe it was this, or maybe it was that. When Paul is saying this tension is the natural walk of the Christian. The Spirit wants you to go one way, and the sin nature, which is still with you until your dying day or until the rapture of the church, whichever comes first, wants you to go the opposite way. The difference is I have resources in Christ, and I would have never known these unless someone had explained these things to me. Because if you're just left to your own devices as a newborn, you can't make heads or tails of this. This is where being discipled and being in the Word becomes such a critical thing. I have resources in Christ where I'm able to tell the sin nature no. it doesn't mean it doesn't pull or yank or invite or say come back. It does it all the time. It has not been, what's the word I'm looking for? It hasn't been annihilated, but it's been disabled. Now, feelings can't tell you that because it seems so strong to go backward. The only way you could know that it's been disabled is you read Romans 6. Romans 6 tells you it's been disabled. So at that point, I have to make a decision when I'm tempted to go back to it. I'm going to reckon it dead. The word reckon in Romans 6 is logizomai. It's an accounting term. You're looking into the books as an accountant, and the books aren't lying to you. Assuming you're not a politician, you know. You're looking in the books. The books aren't lying to you. This is what they say. It's a financial statement. It's objectively true. That's what logizomai means, reckon. Translated into Texan, right? Reckon. So here I am as a Christian, and the sin nature is saying, come back, come back, come back. And I say, you know what? I don't have to come back. My feelings are telling me to go back, but I'm not running life here based on feelings. You don't run your life as a Christian based on how you feel. It's like being a pilot in an airplane. You're looking at the compass. The compass is not going to lie to you. Your feelings tell you all kinds of things. But the moment you take your eyes off the compass and move to subjective feelings is the moment you have a potential fatality. So here I am as a Christian, and the sin nature is saying, come back, come back, come back. And then I look at Romans 6, and it says, reckon this true. The power of the sin nature has been broken. And I say, you know what? I'm not a slave to it. I don't have to go back to it. And why would I go back to it? For some momentary pleasure? I mean, what did the sin nature ever get you? It didn't give you anything but trouble. So you know what? I'm just going to tell it no. And so you accept that by faith. You make a decision at that moment not to let sin reign in your mortal body. And as you start doing this consistently, what's happening is you're growing as a Christian. If you just keep going back, keep going back, keep going back, it doesn't derail your Christianity, but it certainly can stagnate your growth and your development and your the way the Lord wants to reward you at the Bema Seat judgment of Christ. He says in verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. So what I'm saying here fits with the rest of the book, where Paul is saying, don't go back to the sin nature. Obey the new nature. And why would you go back to the sin nature and imitate unsaved people who are not going to the same place you're going to? And you become sensitive to this interpretation when you just watch the pronouns, the switch from the second person to the third person. Now, I think it's clearer in the 1 Corinthians passage. So let's slip over there if we could. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. Vice list number 2. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor the effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such as were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of God. So at first reading, I look at that and I say, there's a lot of sins there. I guess that means if I'm a Christian and I go back to these and there's some pattern in my life, and how long the pattern stays is never defined. then I guess I'm not going to heaven. Because the Calvinistic system taught me that if I'm one of the elect, I'm going to overcome. And I'm not overcoming today, Lord. So I'm reading my Bible. I guess I'm not going to heaven. I guess I'm not one of the elect. Or you're under the Arminian brand of it, and they're telling you, well, you lost your salvation. You need to go get saved again, because obviously you didn't get saved right the first time. I've been in churches where they gave altar calls, and I started to notice that the same people were walking the aisle every single week. And I'm like, well, what's she doing here? She was up here like a month ago. Well, what happened is she wasn't under, or he was not under good teaching, explaining these truths to them. And they're not understanding the difference between a break in fellowship versus loss of salvation. They don't have that concept yet. And so because they had a bad week or whatever, they think, well, I need to get saved because apparently I lost salvation. Calvinism never had salvation. Arminianism lost salvation. Free grace extremism, I guess I'm going to I'm going to the Protestant purgatory. But the whole thing is resolved when you look at the you versus the unrighteous. Do you see how he switched from the you, second person plural, to the unrighteous? Let's talk about the you first. Or do you not know, look at the switch here, that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Well, first of all, who's the you, second person plural? We know who the you is. The you is the Christian. And we know that because that's how Paul has consistently used the you earlier in the book, quite frankly, all the way through the book. You might remember 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 3. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as to carnal. You mean a Christian can be carnal? That's what he's saying. As to babes, what's the next phrase here? In Christ. That phrase, in Christ, never applies to an unsaved person. It's an immature Christian. I fed you with milk. Do you think an unsaved person can absorb milk? They can't absorb anything. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you're still not able. So they were in this place of carnality for a long time, far longer than appropriate. Not age appropriate anymore. When a newborn sucks their thumb, that's cute. When a child at the age of 16 sucks their thumb, you say there's something wrong here. There's a developmental problem. And it's not that the child hadn't been born. The child is born. Nobody's questioning that. What we're questioning is the maturity of the child. That's what Paul's dealing with here. For until now you were not able to receive it, even now you're still not able, for you are still carnal. For how do you recognize carnal Christianity? You recognize it because it manifests the works of the flesh. It's a life, and decisions are made that are fleshly. Envy, strife, divisions, the same stuff he talked about in Galatians 5, same stuff he talked about in 1 Corinthians 6. Are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? Look at that. You telling me that a carnal Christian can out-sin and look just like an unbeliever? Absolutely. That's not some private personal doctrine that I'm trying to promote. It's what the Bible says. So it's very clear here that the you is saved people. But notice what Paul does is he switches from you to a different group. Or do you not know? Now he doesn't say, do you not know that you will not inherit the kingdom of God? This is just like the Galatians passage. What he says is, do you not know? Now he brings in another group. That the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. So I say to myself, well, Lord, who are the unrighteous? Verse 9 is talking about the unrighteous. Who are the unrighteous? And the Lord says back to me, read the whole chapter. Don't just look at this piece of it. Read what he said a few verses earlier in the same chapter. He tells you who the unrighteous are. It's not rocket science. The unrighteous are unbelievers. Because that's how he's used the word unrighteous a few verses later when he's dealing with lawsuits among Christians being settled in front of an unsaved magistrate. And he's saying you're destroying your testimony in front of an unsaved judge because you can't work out your differences within the body of Christ. And in the process, he calls the unsaved judge, the unsaved magistrate, who probably will want nothing to do with Christianity now that he sees these Christians misbehaving, Christians behaving badly. He calls that unsaved judge unrighteous. It says in verse 1, does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Why in the world are you allowing your litigation to be resolved by someone that's unregenerate? I mean, why not in-house this? Because the moment you can't get your disputes worked out and it goes before an unsaved person is the moment that unsaved person is going to want nothing to do with Christianity, because didn't Jesus say all men will know you are my disciples by your love for one another? And if that weren't clear enough, he says in verse 6, but brother goes to law with brother, and that before who? What does it say? Unbelievers. So the unrighteous are unbelievers. Now, keep that same meaning in mind and reread 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Or do you, believer, not know that the unrighteous, verse 1, verse 6, unbeliever. You know what you should do in your Bible if you're a note taker? Right beneath or around or beside or however you do it, the word unrighteous, put unbeliever. And once you do that, the whole mystery is resolved. Or do you not know that the unbelievers, unrighteous, defined as unbelievers, verse 6, verse 1, will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor the effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such as some, now he's going back to you. See how the pronouns just switched? Such as some of you were, but, transition. You were washed, but transition. You were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. And it's obvious he's talking now, towards the end here, to save people, because he's saying here, this is what some of you used to be like. You were that way, and now you're not that way anymore. And now the conversation goes back to the second person. So he switched. Look at this. Second person, plural. Third person, a totally different category of people called the unrighteous, who earlier in the chapter he's called unbelievers. And then when he's finished the vice list, he goes back to you, dealing with the believers. Second person plural, you, you, you. So what is he saying? He's not saying your salvation's in doubt because these sins are showing up in your life. That's not what he's saying. Calvinism says that. Arminianism says that. That's not what Paul's saying. Paul is just using a point of logic. Why in the world would you, as a Christian who have the Holy Spirit inside of you, act fleshly? Because all you're doing is you're imitating unsaved people. Because you have the potential to act like mere men. Why would anybody that has the mind of Christ, the life of Christ in you, want to do that? Because you're imitating people that are going to a different place than you're going. They have a different locale that they're going to. You are going into the kingdom. They are not. It doesn't make any sense from a logical basis to go back to the sin nature. He's not sitting there with a carpet from under you saying, if you go back to these sins, you're out. It's not what he's doing. And one way to test an interpretation is to see how, if that same concept is mentioned elsewhere in the Bible. Don't imitate unbelievers. Does Paul talk about that elsewhere in 1 Corinthians? Go back to chapter 5, verse 1. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not even exist amongst the pagans, that someone has his father's wife, incest. I mean, the immorality in Corinth is so bad, you guys look like unsaved people. Don't do that. Don't imitate people that have a terrible sense of morality. Don't even go beneath their sense of morality, what little they have. Why would you, don't you know who you are? That's his point. And it's an exhortation to get them to live holy without a threat of insecurity related to their salvation. And you'll see this the moment you start watching the switch from you to they. He does the same thing in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 18 through 20. Don't imitate unbelievers. He says, flee immorality. Every other sin a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Look at this. Or do you not know? Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, that you're not your own? For you have been bought with a price. He doesn't say you're bought with a price, but you might lose it, or maybe you never had it. He doesn't say that at all. He says you were bought with a price. Don't you know that? Don't you know that when you take your body and join it to sin, you're bringing the Holy Spirit with you into that sin? So don't imitate an unsaved person. Because when you imitate an unsaved person, you're imitating someone that has a different value system than you have. Someone that can sin at will and really suffer no real internal guilt about it for the most part. And you're imitating someone that is not even going to the same place you're going to. You're going into the kingdom. They're not. 1 Corinthians 6, 7, and 8. We'll stop here with this. It says, the very fact that you have lawsuits among you means that you have been completely defeated already. I mean, you've wrecked your testimony before this unsaved judge. Wouldn't it be better if you were wronged? I mean, instead of fighting with another Christian, why not just acquiesce and get ripped off? Because if you want to fight about it in front of an unsaved person, the only thing you're really doing is driving a wedge between them and their potential conversion. Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers and sisters. So it's a general thrust of don't imitate unbelievers because of temporal consequences. And why would you imitate unbelievers? Because they have a different destination than you. because he says the unrighteous, which he's defined as an unbeliever earlier, will not inherit the kingdom of God. So that is more the classical free grace position, not the Calvinist position, not the Arminian position, not the millennial exclusive position. And you just see that by monitoring the switch in pronouns. Does that help at all? So we'll do the next two next time. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your truth, grateful for your word. Help us to rightly divide it in these last days and not be pulled into man-made philosophies that really don't come directly from your word. And sometimes to understand these things requires a little bit more mental effort. So I pray that you'll help us with that. Ask these things in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen. Happy intermission.